Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Middle school. That strike terror in you like it strikes terror in me? How many of you remember middle school? I hated middle school. It was the worst 3 years of my life. I'm from Texas, so it's not just 7th and 8th. It's 6th, 7th, and 8th. So like I was this prepubescent little 6th grader, right? And I'm hanging out with these silverback gorilla men, right? And everybody's bigger. It's intimidating. You know, in typical Mike growing up in middle school, as Tom Cruise said in Top Gun, I was writing checks with my mouth that my body couldn't cash. I said some dumb stuff, and as a result, my sixth grade year, I got bullied and I got picked on. And that year for me, getting bullied by an upperclassman was awful. And it was by far the worst year of all of my schooling years. The one thing worse than getting bullied yourself is watching your younger brother get bullied. Same story for my brother. Sixth grader, we're 5 years apart. I'm a junior at this time in school. He is a musician. He was cool before they knew people were cool. He played the saxophone and piano and sang, and all the jocks in the school thought, man, that's lame. Now he's an opera singer by trade, so take that. Super gifted, right? But they thought he was lame because he didn't like sports and those sorts of things. And there was this one kid, this upperclassman in Schimmelfinnig Middle School, right? Say that 10 times fast. Schimmelfinnig Middle School, that just decided that he was going to be the target, right? Jason, my brother, was going to be his target, his little pet project all year. And he bullied him incessantly. And my brother would come home just like I did, frustrated and scared and wanting to do something but not knowing what the right response was. And you could see this relationship was coming to a crescendo, that my brother had had it. And after months and months and months of enduring this bully's language and threats, and he never laid hands on him, but he always threatened to do so, my brother finally said, it's done. We're going to do with this. We're done. And I said, how about we do this? He didn't kind of know how to handle it. And I said, hey, I'm your older brother. I've got some advice for you. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I said, during my lunch break, I'm going to drive off campus. And I'm going to come to school. And you're going to confront this guy in the hallway at Schimmelfinnig Middle School. And I'm just going to go sit on the bench behind you. And if that guy lays a hand on you, I will be right there to do anything. I'm pretty sure at this point I can take a sixth grader as an 11th grader. I was sure of myself at this point, right? I was like, I'd grown a little bit, right? And my brother said, okay, it's great, right? And you saw this tension, and I, sure enough, I walked in and kind of snuck in the school and just parked it by a bench in this little fake tree right in the corner and sat over here like this. And I watched my brother come out of a classroom, and here this kid was coming from lunch, and the two of them met head on. And my brother just posted up face to face to this kid and said, it is over right now. Either this is going to go down and we're going to fight, or we're going to move on and there's no more. And that bully looked at him all wide-eyed and thought, I didn't think this guy would ever post up. And he walked away in a moment. And there was never, ever moving forward any more tension between those two. As you think about our journey in the book of Matthew so far, this is where we are at. You're watching in chapters 11 and 12 this rising tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, this offer of the kingdom to the religious men specifically, in this tension as they continue to say to Jesus, you are not the guy that we are expecting. You are not the promised Old Testament Messiah. We had these other visions and plans for what this guy would be, and you're simply not him. And in the face of all compelling evidence that would say otherwise, these men continue to harden their hearts. And this relationship is going to meet in a crescendo in the next 2 weeks. And it is about to be finished in a very serious regard. So if you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. And we are now going to watch the playing out of these last moments that Jesus now officially interacts with the religious leaders of the day. We're going to start here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, and finish all the way to verse 37. And what we're gonna see today is that Jesus is gonna heal one more guy. One more person is gonna be brought before Christ to see if Jesus is indeed this promised man that can heal and can do all these miracles that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And the response for both the religious leaders and the people is gonna be, once again, rejection of who he is. And then Jesus is gonna drop the hammer. And he's going to say to the religious elite, the leaders, the Pharisees, and the scribes of the day, you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You have committed the unpardonable sin, and I am done with you. And then he's going to give three illustrations in the end to describe the seriousness and the evilness that is in their heart. And he is going to not mix words. This is a hard chapter where Jesus draws a hard line in the sand and says, choose. I am either the Messiah that has been predicted and you have been waiting for my coming for now thousands of years, or I am not. But do not sit on a fence. And I have given you every reason, religious leaders of the day, to believe in me. And we see now this story unfold again. Chapter 12, verse 22. Read it with me. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, as you think about the number of miracles that we've seen in chapters 10, specifically, sorry, in 8 and 9 and 10 and following, as best as I can count, we have seen Jesus do at least 17 miracles to 17 different individuals. And some texts just say, and he went through their cities and villages, healing many. So there's even more that are done on top of that. But at this point, the religious leaders, the crowds, they have seen Jesus heal to some degree 17 different people. Diseases, sickness, healing lepers, healing servants, healing and calming the seas, healing a demon-possessed man, which is similar to what we're seeing here in verse 22. We've seen paralytics healed, women with hemorrhages, even a dead person he brings back to life, two blind men. He heals a demon-possessed man again in Matthew chapter 9. And he healed last week, as we saw, as Brad taught, a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And these religious leaders saw all of this. And this is the 18th miracle, the 18th individual that they now have brought before Jesus and say, what about this? Can you heal this guy? Now we see in verse 22, we don't know how this guy arrived on the scene. It simply says he was brought to Jesus. He was brought to Christ. And we're not told who brought him, but my guess is similar to last week, this man with the withered hand was brought by the Pharisees as a setup. Like, are you gonna heal this guy on the Sabbath? Are you gonna violate the law? And Jesus says, absolutely I am, because it's not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. I think they brought this guy because he is like the test case of all test cases. Do you see the condition in verse 22 as to how they describe this man? He is demon-possessed, he is blind, and he is mute. Now, you think about what Jesus has done so far. He's healed a demon-possessed man. He's even healed a blind man. He's even healed a blind demon-possessed man. But this is the trifecta. This is the demon-possessed blind man. Can you, or mute man as well, right? So three things this guy has going against him. So they're bringing basically their hardest test case, their hardest scenario, with the hopes that Jesus will fail. Because they know if Jesus isn't able to heal this man, then he isn't the Messiah. And they don't have to bow their knee to him. They don't have to admit that they are not in control and he actually is. Well, several times when Jesus is confronted with situations like this, he doesn't challenge that and say, I'm gonna drop my authority. Well, this time he does. Jesus says, in my loose interpretation of the Greek, bring it. He says, bring it. And what's crazy to me about this text, in verse 22, you get one verse, really just half a verse on the healing. This guy was brought to Jesus, and it just says he healed him. He does it. And he's like, what? You got any more? Is that it? I mean, that's the idea. It's that easy for him to heal these people because he is obviously the Messiah. And we see at the end of verse 22, this man spoke and he saw. He is fully healed. And Matthew's focus isn't on the miracle itself. He brings this as a demonstration of really the reaction and how the crowd now responds to this miracle. Look at verse 23. It says, all the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Do you see what they're asking? Is this the guy? Like, yes, that's what we've been talking about for like 12 chapters now. This is the guy. But the crowds are beginning to put the pieces together. They've been thinking about it. They've been processing it. But they're literally on a precipice. They are on a knife's edge moment of saying, we think that this really could be the guy. And you see the response. They use the word amazed as they describe what Jesus is doing here. It's this word specifically is only used here in Matthew. It literally means to be beside oneself, to be utterly amazed, to become astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose one's composure. We would say today, he blew their minds. They were speechless in this moment. They marveled. In fact, this is not the first time that they've marveled at Jesus' actions and specifically his healings, but this word has a whole nother connotation. They literally are losing their minds over what Jesus has done here. Now, this is the crowd's understanding. They're beginning again to formulate, and they are wanting to admit that this guy is the Messiah. The question is, what are they waiting for? What do they need in this moment? They're waiting for the religious leaders of the day to say, yeah, that's him. We have nothing else that we can say or do. He is clearly demonstrated by his birth, his genealogy, his heritage, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, his sermon on the mountain, everything that he's done, the miracles that he's done, all of this point to this guy. He has to be who he says he is. But that's not the response that we're going to see. They want to know, is this guy the son of David? What will ultimately push them over the edge? We want to see a positive response from the Pharisees, but that's not at all what we get. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man, Jesus, cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, I want you to notice first what they don't say. The greatest hope that they had was to say to Jesus, see, you couldn't do it. You didn't heal this man. Do you notice they didn't say that? Because he healed him. And everybody's there, the religious leaders, the crowds, everybody's watched this. And they're forced just to say, okay, now we got to think of another truth, right? What actually happened here? Let's claim something different. So they say, well, yes, indeed, Jesus, you did heal this man, and you've now healed 18 people in our presence, and probably more, but you did this by the power of Beelzebul. We talked about this before. This is the prince of demons. They're basically saying, your power, Jesus, is straight from Satan himself. That is where your power is rooted. The second time, by the way, that the Pharisees have accused Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And this time, their accusation is going to create an open breach, an open chasm between Jesus and these men. And Jesus is going to respond quite harshly. In verses 25 through 29, Jesus is going to now expose the foolishness of their thinking and the wicked hearts that are driving that process. He's going to say in verses 25 and 26, what you're saying is simply illogical. And in verse 27, it's going to go on to say, you're actually inconsistent with things that you already believe to be true. And lastly, in verses 28 and 29, he's going to say, you're flat out in denial. You just won't admit the truth. Look here at verses 25 and 26 with me. It says, knowing their thoughts. That's always scary, by the way, when someone says, no, I know what you're thinking, and I'm going to respond to what you're thinking. Now, they said some stuff out loud. So Jesus is saying, I know where you're going with that. Let me interject. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? This makes no sense. This is illogical. I can't be on team Satan. Satan isn't casting out his own demons. That puts him against himself. That's illogical. That makes zero sense that that's what would be happening. He says, so there's absolutely no way that my power in doing these miracles could be possibly rooted in Satan. Secondly, in verse 27, he says, this is just inconsistent with what you as religious leaders already believe. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. The word sons there is referring to other Jewish people. And the religious leaders of the day believed in exorcisms. They believed that their own people, the Jews, were able to cast out demons, that some people held that power and that ability. And they ascribed that ability, that power, to God. He's saying, you're being inconsistent. You already believe that people have the ability to cast out demons by the power of God. Why won't you just admit that my power is sourced in the exact same place? You're being inconsistent with your theology, right? Jesus gave this ability to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 to cast out demons. And he's saying, in essence, that you're just conflicted here. You're inconsistent with the way you're handling this issue. But lastly, and I think in some sense, most importantly, in verses 28 and 29, he's going to continue to push at the heart of the matter. And he's going to tell them, you're in denial. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his home? Jesus is saying, if I truly do this and you admit to this, you know what this means. It means the kingdom is here because the king is standing in front of you. And you won't admit it. You won't go there. You're unwilling to do it, despite all logical sense. Jesus goes on to give an illustration in verse 28 to say, or in 29 rather, if anyone were to enter a strong man's house, like if you do a home invasion, I'm not going to give you tips on home invasions because I think that's frowned upon from the pulpit, but if you're going to go wreck someone's home, you better know you have the upper hand. If you're going to go into the strong man's house, you better know darn well that you can defeat the strong man. And Jesus is saying, I'm that guy breaking in. The strong man is Satan. And his house is the earth, and I came into his house, and I bound him. That is what I have done. I am demonstrating my power. So every angle that you look at this, Jesus says, you're just foolish. You're illogical. You're inconsistent, and you're just in denial. And this isn't a mouth problem. This is a heart problem. You just refuse, out of a hardness of heart, to admit, in spite of all the evidence that's clearly there before you, that I am indeed the Messiah. It would be that simple. And he now in verse 30 does not mix words. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is drawing, proverbially, a line in the sand, a fork in the road. He's telling them, there is no such thing as neutrality. You are either on my side or you are on the side of Satan. There is no middle ground. There is no one that gets to say, you know what, I just haven't made up my mind. I'm not antagonistic to the things of Jesus. I don't hate him. That's good for you, you church-going people. That's all fine. This just isn't for me. So I'm cool with that. Jesus says, no, there is no C on the answer. It's A or B, and that's it. You're either with me or you're with Satan. And Jesus is making these men in this moment decide. And if they agree that Christ is the Messiah, in this moment what they must do is submit. And can you imagine, by the way, just their humility or the humiliation, rather, I would say, that they're having to deal with is that every turn, every time Jesus does this, he continues to blow all their categories. And so many times when the religious leaders are pushing against Jesus and trying to prove that they, in fact, are the ones that are right, the crowds are present to watch that Jesus is who he says he is. And these men will not relinquish their pride and just admit it. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is going to say one of the hardest things he says in all the Gospels. These words that are about to follow have given commentators fits for centuries. They are hard to interpret. They are strong words. And again, Jesus is not messing around. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. He says, therefore, based on your clear stance that my miracles are from the power of Satan, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word in verse 32 against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Strong words. Now, three questions come to my mind. Number one, what the heck is Jesus talking about? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean, right? And as we sit there and read this now 2,000 years later, I'm asking the question personally, can this still be done today? And by the way, have I done it? Have you done it? I imagine those same questions are rising up in your mind. Like, what is Jesus talking about here? Is there some sin out there that is absolutely unforgivable that Jesus would say, I'm done. I am shutting this off. There is something that you can do that would be so offensive, so hard, so in the face of God that it will simply not be forgiven. This is what's mentioned here. Jesus says it here, it's recorded in Mark, and it's recorded in Luke as well, that there is some sin that Jesus is speaking of that he will not forgive. As you look and as we begin to unpack this text, Jesus is talking about a specific sin that is committed in this day. Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders, and he's pushing on them pretty hard. In verse 32, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's a title for Christ. He's saying, if you speak a word against me while I'm here, that always has room to be forgiven. However, there's going to be a day and age when I'm gone, and there is a blasphemy against the Spirit, or really the Spirit's work in his life. What they are saying, in a sense, is they're rejecting the Spirit's power. They're rejecting a clear messianic term. Back in verse 18, if you scan way back in chapter 12 that we covered a little bit last week, it says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am, my soul is well pleased, I have put my Spirit on him. God the Father is saying the power that I am given Jesus to do these miracles is sourced in the Holy Spirit. And these men are blaspheming that idea. They are saying your power is not sourced in the Holy Spirit. They're blaspheming this idea. And this you in context is specifically that Jesus is speaking to are the religious leaders of the day. More than likely, not maybe even the crowd specifically, but the attitude of these men, more than likely, that were the religious elite of the day. And he's saying, you have rejected me because you've rejected the means through which God is saying that I am providing these miracles. And what Jesus, in a sense, is saying to them is, I know the conditions of your heart. And if you continue down this road in this hardness, there is no forgiveness of you because you are punting, you are denying God's only means of forgiveness. So the question then remains for us, what does Jesus mean, and how does this apply in a sense to us? Can this sin be replicated today? And the short answer is no. This sin was done in a specific time, in a specific place, while Jesus walked this earth, and that circumstance can never recreate itself. So if you were maybe in a panic as I read this for the first time, went, oh boy, I get to teach this, that's fun. Or you're thinking of yourself, boy, is there something that I've done? Is there some sin that maybe I've committed in my past? Is there some habitual habit that I have? If I do it enough times, God says, okay, Mike, I'm just done with you. We're done here. I can't forgive that much. As pastorally, as loving as I can tell you, no. That scenario cannot exist again. We are secure in that. And one of our means of knowing that is we always take the hard passages in Scripture and we interpret them in the light of what Scripture says all about this subject. And as you continue to read all that the Bible says about the grace of God, the forgiveness that's offered us, the security that we have in salvation and all those things, there is nothing, Paul says, that we can do to separate us from the love of God. So no, in short, there is nothing that we can do to replicate that sin. So know that you are secure for those of you that have put your faith in Christ. And if you have breath in your lungs, in the hearing even of this message, there is always time, even for someone who has blasphemed God their entire life, on their deathbed, there is room for them to turn to Christ and confess him as their Lord and Savior. That is always an option for us. Now, as you see here in verses 33 and following, Jesus is now going to give three examples of the hardness of their heart, three examples of why what is coming out of their mouth is true. And what Jesus is going to say is, you don't have a mouth problem. You have, in a sense, a heart problem. Look at verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. We know that to be true, right? A good tree is going to produce good fruit. A bad tree is going to produce poor fruit. That's the reality. And he's telling the Pharisees, you're a bad tree and you're producing bad fruit. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. You feel rage for me on the inside, and what's coming out of you is simply an example of what is in you. The mouth speaks from the overflow of your heart. In verse 35, a good man brings good treasure. An evil man brings evil treasure. You are evil at the core. And then he concludes in verses 36 and 37. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Meaning all you have to do is admit and own that I'm the Messiah, and there is forgiveness offered on the spot. But your same words are going to condemn you because you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have blasphemed me, and you have shut down God's provided means for salvation. So we are done. Now the question for me is, why? Why did these men get here? Why do they respond like this? Why are they so hard-hearted and so stubborn in the midst of all the prevailing evidence that they have seen? And honestly, in some ways, they saw things that you and I don't get to see. They saw miracles happen. We read about them and we believe them to be true. These men witnessed them and they still dig their heels in. In John chapter 11, John gives us a bit of a hint. I just want you to listen to this. A very similar scenario. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders get together, and this is what it says. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Their motives are exposed. These men have something to lose. They are holding on to power because there is something in their lives that supersedes the importance of Christ and Christ alone. And they are unwilling to let go of that, again, in spite of these things. And this is the exposure to them. Jesus, by the way, encounters many people along his journey that wrestle with the exact same thing. Some are maybe what we call like a level 10 with the Pharisees, where there is bitterness and hardness of heart that's driving all that. But for some, it seems maybe even lesser things. But for all of us, for the most part, there are things that we are required and asked to give up. It's kind of a devotional thought, similar to what Brad did last week with the story of Mary and Martha. I want you to turn to your right, and we're going to finish in Luke chapter 9. So go to your right, past Mark, and turn to Luke chapter 9. And I want to finish our time here with just a couple thoughts on what it truly means, what we're having to give up in this moment. These are three people that Jesus has interactions with, and they are powerful. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, we're going to see the first of these three men that he speaks to. And Jesus is inviting them into following him. He says, as they were going in chapter 9, verse 57, we're going along the road. Someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds fantastic, right? And Jesus' response to him was, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This man sounded passionate. He sounded like he was willing to follow Christ fully until Jesus said, do you realize, by the way, following me is hard? There may be some earthly treasures that you're going to have to give up in pursuit of me. I don't sleep in a nice comfy bed at night, and to be a part of my gang, to be a follower of mine, you may be asked to give up things. And the story with this man simply ends because he's unwilling to give up his comforts. Second guy that Jesus interacts with here in verses 59 and 60, he says to another, follow me, invites this man to follow him. And this man said to him, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Doesn't this sound like a reasonable request? Yes, Jesus, I'm in, but my father, I need to take care of him. He's either dead or possibly dying, but he's saying, I have affairs on this earth. I have responsibilities. Jesus, I have things that I have to do. I'm kind of an important person, and these things, these checklists in my life, they need to get done first. And when these things are taken care of, my earthly responsibilities, then I'll deal with my heavenly responsibilities. And then, ultimately, I will come and follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, follow me and proclaim the kingdom. This man was consumed with earthly concerns, things that got in the way of him ultimately following Christ. And the last of the three, in verses 61 and 62, He says to another, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home, right? Just let me say goodbye to mom and dad, and then I'm fully in. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, you're not just wanting to say goodbye. You're unwilling to give up your past. You're like a farmer who's going to plow his field by looking backwards. Now, I don't know a lot about farming. I'm a city boy from Texas, but I hear that's a bad way to farm or a bad way to plow. You look forward, right? Because you're going to be all over the place. And Jesus says, nobody can focus on what's moving forward if you're so busy worrying about what's in the past. You're clearly not ready to follow me because you're stuck back here and you want to hang on to these things. And as we think about maybe these four case studies, the Pharisees who had dug their heels in, who were unwilling to relent, these men that are willing to give up or unwilling to give up comforts or concerns or companions, do you begin to find yourself in any of these stories? Those of you that maybe have not moved to a place of belief, have you ever asked yourself the question, why? What is keeping me from getting here? Amidst all the evidence that Jesus is showing us, all the reasons to follow him, we can all find creative ways to say, no, I've got this responsibility, or I really like my ski boat, or whatever it is, that I don't want to give up treasures, or whatever it may be to follow Christ. I'm afraid that you're going to call me to a standard that I'm just not willing to adhere to, and I'm simply unwilling to do that. And men and women for centuries have been rejecting Christ just as these men have. Friends, can I admonish you, for those of you that are still considering the work and the nature of Christ, to know that this life is better. Everything that he offers us is miraculous, that he loves you, just like he loved this beer-drinking, girl-chasing, immoral fraternity guy. And he found me in the midst of my sin in college, and he revealed to me Christ for the very first time. And he broke my heart over my own sin, over my own dysfunction. He showed me I had an intense need for him, a need that could not be fulfilled by anything else in my life. All the things that I had sought after that I thought would bring me pleasure, Jesus says, Mike, those aren't gonna fulfill you. And you can chase those all day long, but Saturday morning, your head's still gonna be in the toilet and you're gonna wish you hadn't done that again. There is a better way if you'll trust me. And just like you, he offered me redemption, forgiveness of sin, adoption as a son, an inheritance, and an unconditional love by a father to his son. Friends, would you consider these realities? Would you look at Jesus in this case study that Matthew is bringing before us to demonstrate, to show us at every turn, for every reason, Jesus is simply the guy. He is the Messiah, and he is the one that can bring healing to our broken souls. It was the 1940s, and America was still reeling from the Great Depression. And the South was certainly no exception. People were jobless. The unemployment rate was sky high. And to make a living in this day and age, especially as ones that couldn't find job, you would often have to go and barter with your neighbors. And you would, in the South specifically, you'd come to a neighbor's house and you'd maybe bring some flour to them, and they would have chickens and you would exchange. And just to get by day to day, those are the things that you would do, because jobs were scarce and this is how you had to stay afloat to make ends meet. And this was one particular family I heard the story of in East Tupelo, Mississippi, and this is how they made ends meet. And one family tells the story of this odd old man that would come to their door, and he would bring with him this father, his only son, the one son in his family, to help bring whatever he had in his truck that he could hopefully barter with whatever family's door he was coming to. And he came to this one particular family's door pretty frequently. And this boy that he would bring with him, his only son, had nobody to play with at home. So as he came to this one house, the family living there had a number of children, girls specifically, and he wanted to play with the girls that were there while his dad was doing this. And these girls looked at this kid and they said, man, he's a little odd. He's a bit socially awkward. So they would hide underneath their house so they wouldn't have to come out and play with this guy. In fact, so awkward was this kid that his name literally became a taunt for all the other kids. And they would say, when the sisters in this family really wanted to taunt one another, they would say, you're gonna marry Elvis, you're gonna marry Elvis. Well, this dad was Vernon Presley. And the son was none other than Elvis Presley, who would in a few short years be deemed the king of rock and roll. Well, one sister, when they really got fed up with one another, they would go back and forth. And one of the sisters said, you know what, I'm gonna blow this joint one day. One day, I'm gonna make it out of this town and I'm gonna make something of my life. And the other sister would say, no, you're not. You're gonna marry Elvis Presley and stay right here in Tupelo, Mississippi. And she'd said, no, I'm not. I'm gonna be rich and I'm gonna be famous. I'm gonna marry someone important. She ended up marrying a Baptist preacher. Well, the moral of that story is, beware of rejecting a father's only son, because he may be the king.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.